If you turn with me, please, to the passage we read in God's Word, in the Gospel according to John. John chapter 11. As the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verses 25 and 26. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? I am the resurrection and the life. The home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus was just over 2 miles from Jerusalem, east of Jerusalem, on the way towards the River Jordan. It was a godly home, a home where God was worshipped in truth, a place where the Lord Jesus himself felt at home amongst friends, which couldn't be said of many homes in that area. And so we find him often frequenting it when he was in Jerusalem. Here he could relax amongst those who honoured him as the Saviour and who he could count as his friends. And what blessed fellowship there must have been in that believing home. We find that one day, the family life is shattered. Lazarus takes ill. He's obviously seriously ill. And they send for the Lord Jesus, who it would appear was at this time on the other side of Jordan, perhaps a day's journey away from Bethany. And they send there, looking for the Lord to come and help. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Well, we would expect the Lord Jesus to immediately respond. Did he not usually respond and respond instantly to those who asked for his help? Were these not his friends? Surely above all, he would respond and send immediately or cause a cure to come as soon as the word is given. But yet there's a strange delay. In fact, we find, according to the narrative, that after he had heard this, he spent 2 days still in that area before announcing to his disciples they were going to cross back over the Jordan into Judea. Why was there such a delay? It seems uncharacteristic of Christ. Indeed, as we read it, we might wonder if he is being somewhat cruel and uncaring. Well, we must remember certain things. We must remember, first of all, that the Lord Jesus was in complete control of the whole situation, as he is in complete control of every aspect of your providence and mine. And so when Jesus hears the report, he says, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And it would appear that this was spoken in the hearing of the messenger who had come, and that this was intended for being reported back to Mary and Martha. The Lord, you see, is in control. He knows what's going to happen. He's aware of what he will do. He is intent in demonstrating something that will, in a marvelous way, display the glory of God and display his own glory. Now, they would no doubt be looking for him to spare the life of Lazarus. And so we could understand Martha saying, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. They have every confidence that if the Lord had been present, he would have helped. Indeed, had he not been present, surely he still could have helped. But on this occasion, his intention is to declare and prove something greater than the fact that he is a mere healer of men. His intention is to give an illustration of his power as the one who is the resurrection and the life. And that's why he remains where he is. We read in verse 17 that when he did arrive, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. So as you and I think of this delay, we've got to understand the chronology here. It would appear that Lazarus died very soon after the report of his death, of his illness had reached the Lord Jesus. The messenger takes a day to go and find them. There's 2 days when the Lord intentionally delays things. And then the Lord has a day before he comes to this spot. There's your 4 days. And, well, he's already laid in the grave 4 days. And that area, almost as soon as someone had died and they knew they had died, they would have arranged a funeral, buried very quickly after death because of the onset of decay in such a warm climate. And here's the Lord. Why is he delaying things and delaying things by 4 days? It is that it might be clear to all he's dead. And you can see the shock. You can hear it in Martha's voice as he says, take away the stone, Lord. But this time he stinks, for he has been dead 4 days. You're not going to open the grave. That'll be disgusting. Ah, but you see, the Lord wants them to know he is dead, because he is going to show in his words and by his actions, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Let's think of this glorious statement. We'll notice 4 things. Some brief, some less so. The first is this. Christ's claim to power over death. Christ's claim to power over death. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. What is the Lord Jesus doing here? He is revealing himself more, showing what it means for him to be the Savior, because he wants people to trust in him, and those who trust to have their faith strengthened and their understanding clarified. And so what he is doing is showing that he is a complete Savior. And how complete a Savior is the Lord Jesus? Well, can you get any more than this? Someone who can deal with death. What is our greatest problem? Is not our greatest problem the fact that each one of us are dying, and sooner or later we're going to end up dead and buried? We have many problems. But here is the greatest problem. One that is coming to each one of us, one that we cannot avoid, one that we are helpless in the face of. And here is Christ showing and declaring, I am the complete Savior. I can deal with death. Now Martha herself, as she says, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. She goes on and makes an interesting statement in verse 22. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. What's she referring to? Well, he's died. But even now, whatever you ask of God, God can give it to you. God can hear. And God can help you. And by the power of God, you're able to help in this situation. And able even to raise the dead. Hadn't the Lord Jesus done that before? Remember the widow of Nain? The Lord met her funeral. And the funeral comes to an end. A blessed end, because her son was raised from the dead. Martha, no doubt, knew about these things. But she's saying here, if you ask of God, God will give you even this and help you. And it's in that context that Jesus corrects her and wants her to understand, I am the resurrection and the life. Not God is, I am. He's saying, I have this power over death and the grave in my own right. I have it myself. You're thinking, I need to pray. And that somehow God will give me that power or this ability to raise the dead. But I have that power. I am the resurrection and the life. I am. And he's not saying I am the one who can give life to others. He's saying I am the one who is the very embodiment of life itself. Of the resurrection and the life. Where is the resurrection to be found? Where is life to be found? It's in me. Now you'll notice later on, perhaps you're wondering about this. We find him when they have taken the stone away from the grave of Lazarus in verse 41. Jesus prays. And he says, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. You'll notice he raises Lazarus and he prays before then. But what is significant is he doesn't say, Lazarus, in the name of God, come forth. Rather, he shouts out, Lazarus, come forth. He does it by his own authority. He has the right, he has the power to raise the dead. And yes, he is praying. But we're not to think that he is somehow asking for God's help, as if it is out with his own power to do this. When prophets of the Old Testament raised the dead, they did it in the name of God, in his power. It was God who raised the dead through them. That was true of the apostles in the New Testament. You think of how Eutychus fell asleep during a service and fell, and how he died of his injuries, and he was raised again by Paul. but it was in the name of Christ, by the authority and in the power of Christ. And here is Christ, he does pray. It's not that he is saying, I am weak, I need the help of God. But rather it is surely, well, may I be enabled by my own divine power to raise him. He's relying on the Spirit to help him. And he, this man who stands before them, is more than a man, he's the God-man. And by the Spirit's work, power is given to him, to his human nature, from his divine nature, in order to raise him again from the dead. Here are Christ's actions. Here are Christ's claims. What's he saying? The resurrection, life, are bound up with me. I can raise the dead. Whether it's the spiritually dead who need to be brought to spiritual life, or whether it's the physically dead, I can raise the dead. What an amazing claim. How could he make such a claim? Well, notice secondly, the source of Christ's power over death. I am the resurrection and the life. These words, I am, point us to something significant. I am. Was that not the name of God? As he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, say to the Jews in Egypt, I am that I am has sent you. The one who is life in himself, and the one who is the source of all life. How can Jesus raise the dead? Because he is the one who is the living God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the divine Savior. Only God could say, I am the resurrection and the life. I have life and can give life. And so here's Christ claiming to be the divine Savior. And we saw that this morning, the importance of that. Without him being the divine Savior, he is no Savior at all and not worthy of our trust. And as the one who is the Christ, he is the Prince of Life, sent to deal with the problem of sin. Is that not why he came into the world? Why is there death in the world? Why are you dying? Why will you one day be buried? It's because the wages of sin is death. The devil drew our first parents into sin. Adam sinned. And death came upon all men because all men have sinned, because we sinned in Adam. By nature we're sinners. By nature we have fallen in Adam. By practice we are sinners, so we cannot say, well, it's not very fair. That had nothing to do with me. You sin daily in many different ways. And God has said the wages of sin is death. But here is Christ coming. Coming into this world to deal with sin. Coming into this world, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, to destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through their life were in fear because of this bondage. This bondage to death that was theirs. Why does man die? Why are you dying? Because you're a sinner. Your body is testifying that to you every day, as well as the graveyard beside us. But here is Christ coming. He has come to destroy the works of the devil, to undo his murders, to bring life to poor sinners. And where's he heading? He's heading after Bethany to Jerusalem. Why? Because there, at the time of the Passover, he is going to give his life as the Passover, the atonement for sin. He's going to die on the cross. And there, as he dies on the cross, he is dying an atoning death. There he is suffering the consequences of the sins of his people. He's obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he dies the death that satisfies all the demands of the law against his people. He's going to die to remove the sting from death. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin, what makes it bad? What makes it so terrible, so causes it to so much grief and heartache, is the law of God demands the death of the sinner. But there he is, on the cross, dealing with sin, offering his life as that atonement, that there might be, as was famously put in the title of John Owen's book, the death of death in the death of Christ. Because he comes to deal with sin. And he dealt with it by suffering all its consequences on the cross. And so there's one who died on the cross. The grave couldn't hold him. Why? Because he is the Prince of Life, the Son of God, the living Saviour. And the very resurrection of Christ was the grand vindication of his claim to be none other than the Son of God. Who else had risen to die no more? Some men had risen through biblical history and they died again. Lazarus, he's about to rise, but he's going to die again. It's a temporary reprieve is all that he experiences. But here is the one who is going to rise to die no more, declared to be the Son of God with power. Shown to have the power over death. And he must rise because he's fully satisfied all the demands and claims of the law. If you buy something and you're given a bill, there you are, you might buy a new sofa, £1,000, a car, £10,000. You're glad when you see stamped on the receipt, paid in full. The debt that you owed for the purchase of the thing has been discharged. You no longer have to pay anything. It says paid in full. And you see, there is Christ rising again. And God is saying, he's paid in full all the demands of the law against sin. He has exhausted the curse. Here is Christ's grand acquittal. He's been released. The law of God has no claims against him. And therefore, he has power over death. to overthrow it, to undo it. Now, what does that mean in practice? Well, notice thirdly the implications of his power over death. And we're told there are two basic implications, and these are very vital things and very relevant things for all of us. We're told, first of all, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So here's the first implication. A believer who dies shall yet live. Isn't that good news? The certain fact. The believer dies. Lazarus, he's dead. But he shall live. And the Lord Jesus is speaking here of those who are already dead physically. The likes of Lazarus. What's he doing? He's giving this comforting assurance. Your loved one is dead. He is gone. But remember this. Though he were dead, yet shall he live. There's a day coming when he shall live. The Lord is telling us that the believer is someone who must rise again. He shall rise. And yes, Martha was aware of this. I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And the Lord is saying, it's because of me he shall rise at the end of the age. In other words, for all who are trusting in Jesus, who die, who fall asleep in the Lord, they're not left to perish in the grave. They shall rise again. Their bodies shall rise in triumph. Martha's correct. He shall rise again at the last day. There's this restoration to life that will be even greater than this temporary restoration that Lazarus is going to enjoy. Oh, you think of many bodies which have returned to the dust. You think of some who were deliberately burnt and their ashes scattered by the malice of men because they hated the gospel they preached. But those bodies restored, raised, renovated, improved. You know, that's the wonderful thing about the resurrection. Dear believer, your body's not going to be the way it is now. It's going to be much better. You think of an old decayed house. You see plenty around us. And somebody perhaps renovates it. And it's transformed, and you would hardly recognize there are parts of the old structure still there. But what's happened is the builder has cleverly added bits on and changed bits round, and it's amazing the transformation. What a glorious transformation you're going to experience. A glorious body, a spiritual body. Yes, a physical, but a spiritual body. An immortal body. Fit for heaven. Because flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Read 1 Corinthians 15. It tells you something about this glorious body. Isn't that a wonderful thing to hope in? Just a few days ago, you laid to rest the mortal remains of one of our brothers who had been enfeebled for a number of years. He was, well, when you look at someone as they're getting older, you think they're nothing like what they were in their 20s or 30s. What a change. Ah, but what a change there's going to be.
raised in glory.
During the persecutions of Bloody Mary in England, there were two men who were put to death. One was a blind man and one was a cripple. And they were led out, chained to the same stake. And the one who was a cripple encouraged his blind friend. As he was there taken out, he threw away his crutch. "There's something I will never need again." Why? Because in the resurrection, all that hobbling around will be a thing of the past. You feeling your aches and pains tonight? Believer, rejoice. There's a day coming when they'll be gone and you'll have a body rejuvenated, fit for the heavenly life. Here's a certain resurrection. And yes, it's a necessary resurrection. It must happen. Why? Because I live, ye shall live also. Shall Christ be alive and his bride dead? Shall the head be alive and the body not be alive also? Oh no, he is the first fruits. I am the resurrection and the life. They shall live. And you see, the Christian has been delivered from sin and from death. And as Christ was acquitted and raised again, so the Christian shall rise. And hear that, justified, accepted in Christ Jesus. The murderer has been overcome and life shall be restored. But there's something else we're told here. We're told something that might seem rather strange, but it's a wonderful truth. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. In other words, here's the person who's alive. This can be said of you if you're a believer. They shall never die. What does that mean? Well, it does speak of spiritual life beyond the grave. You know, the believer has hope in death. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's something comforting there. Jesus could say to the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That's good news. To be away from this place where there's so much heartache and sin and temptation, to be liberated from these things, and to enter into the heavenly palace, to be where the King of Glory is, and to enjoy his presence, to have peace and joy there. That's a wonderful prospect. And when we hear of the death of believers especially, we tend to think of these things. It becomes so real to us. We become less earthbound, and we rejoice in that thought. But we can also say there's a sense in which the believer will never die. Do you believe that? If you're a believer, you'll never die. Now that gives a contrast with the unbeliever. The sinner is going to experience death. We all will. But he experiences death as a judicial sentence and as the outworking of God's judgment against sin. The wages of sin is death. And friend, if you're out of Christ and you're not trusting in him tonight, the day is coming when you will die, and the death you experience will be God's judicial act, part of his judgment, which is coming upon you because of your own sin. And you should see all the misery that you experience in this life. You end up with a cold or the flu and you feel awful. God's preaching to you and saying, the wages of sin is death. And this is just a little bit of what is to come. And then death comes itself. A real misery. There's a separation of body and soul. The ultimate outrage against a human being as they are torn apart. And there is God's anger being meted out again. His anger against sin. And friend, if you leave this world without Christ, where shall your soul end up? But in the lost eternity, where the rich man was, where he could not find a drop of water, as it were, to give any relief to him, and where the company of loved ones was only like a thorn in the flesh, was an agony to him, and the thought of it was enough to cause him to tremble. And yes, it's true that if you go on and die in your sin, one day your body will be raised again. That's true. But it will be to that fearful resurrection to condemnation. Many that sleep in the grave shall arise. Some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt. And you will tremble, your soul shall tremble at the thought of being reunited with the body, because it will no longer just be spiritual torments, it will be physical torments that you will experience. What a fearful thing that will be. The spiritually dead, physically dying, and experiencing eternal death. Friend, you need a saviour. That's why Jesus came. And he's saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Because he is saying, look, for those who believe in me, when they die, they shall rise again. Indeed, he that believes in me shall never die. And what does he mean then? He shall never die. Well, yes, the body will cease to live for a time. But we're to see it as not being a negative thing. We're not to see it as a destruction. Indeed, in John 8 at verse 51, Jesus says, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. What's he saying? Well, he's saying this. There's nothing penal. There's nothing judicial in the death of God's people. They have been saved. Their sins have been forgiven through Jesus Christ. There are no penal consequences. Death is not an expression of the anger of God as it is on the ungodly. Rather, what is it? The tender work of a father bringing his children home. Bringing them to that place of peace and rest and closeness with himself. Leaving them for a time without their body, but assuring them their body is going to rise gloriously at the end. And you might ask yourself the question, well, but why still does a Christian die? Well, George Smeaton gives an illustration which might be helpful. He talks about a man who's been a rebel. He's rebelled against the king. And in his rebellion, he suffered wounds. He was captured. But he has come to a change of heart and a change of mind. And he has been freely forgiven by the king. He is now in fellowship with the king, but he still has his old wounds. But these wounds, they are not punishment. They are not tokens of worse to come, as they would have been if he had remained in his rebellion, unforgiven. Rather, they remind him of what he once was. And it leads him to love the king who freed him, who pardoned him, despite his rebellion. And you see, is that not what we are like? Those who were rebels, wounded deeply because of our sin. And for all who trust in the Lord, freely pardoned. And as you feel the effects of age, and as you see loved ones laid in the grave, well, yes, there are wounds. But you're freely forgiven. And that gives you joy and gladness. I deserved much worse. I deserved to be left to rot in hell forever. I know the anger of God. What a gracious Saviour I have in Christ. Friend, how can this Saviour be yours? That's the great question. Let's just note that in conclusion. Sharing in Christ's power over death. Who shares? How can you share? Well, listen to Jesus. He that believeth in me, though you were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Then there's a question. Believest thou this? Or not all share in this victory of Christ? There are many warnings about the reality of hell. And hell is a place where many shall be found. But you'll notice the stress here in faith. And coming to trust in this one who is the divine Saviour. Are you trusting in him? And you'll notice we're not told his belief in the doctrine about Jesus. Though the doctrine about Jesus is important. Don't think I'm denying that. It's knowing him personally. Trusting in him. Resting upon him. He that believeth in me. Repeated twice. Are you believing in him? Are you resting your soul there? There's only hope for sinners in life and in death. Have you found this living Saviour? This life-giving Saviour? How shall you face death? How can you face life, never mind death? With God against you. You need faith in Christ. He is a Saviour who offers himself as an all-sufficient Saviour. Seek him who is the resurrection and the life. The only hope for sinners is in him. Let us pray.